following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that like the psalmist, we are altogether ready to faint. We are altogether weary and ready to fall under the load, not only of our afflictions, but those things that bring about our afflictions. Therefore, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us hearts to wait upon Thee, to rest ourselves in Thee, and to be exercised by the afflictions, and yet to wait and to rest in Thee. As we open now the 12th of Hebrews, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us by the afflictions that were borne by Thy people so many years ago, and especially by the afflictions that were borne by our Lord Jesus Christ, not to be one of those profane persons as was Esau, but to be as those who finish the race, who make straight their paths, lest they stumble, lest they falter, lest they be turned out of the way. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have reached Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, where the author returns to the same simile, the same metaphor, if you prefer, that he was using back in the first several verses of chapter 12. There he said, "Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And here in verses 12 and 13, after explaining five reasons for the purpose and expectation of afflictions that we have examined over the past several weeks, the author returns to his metaphor and gives us the application of all that he has said. It's important for us to understand as we read the book of Hebrews, and it's also important, may I say, for those of you who week by week listen to sermons or even downloading sermons from the internet, or listening to sermons on tapes or on CDs. It's important for you not only to hear word studies and syntax and the explanation of the meanings of Greek and Hebrew phrases. It's important for you also to be able to take the things that you hear and draw the proper use from them. It's important for you to be able to apply these things to your lives, in other words. And the author of Hebrews is careful whenever he gives us a doctrinal truth, a scripture truth, not to leave it simply hanging in midair, but to bring it down, hammer it home, as it were, to attach it to where we live. And so the author, having explained the reasons for chastening and the reasons for believing that the present distress that the Hebrews were in would have a chastening effect, and that that chastening would lead to greater holiness, that it would lead to the peaceable fruit of righteousness, he goes on to say, "Wherefore?" This is a word that we should understand in this context to be an inferential conjunction. That is to say, it follows conclusively from what I've said. The things that I have said have a necessary application that you must make. It's not enough simply to believe in a theoretical way. You must believe that these things have something to do with you. That is why I encourage those who will listen, that our preaching indeed must be analytical. That is to say, we must go to the Scriptures to find out what the Scriptures really do say. We don't simply parse the headlines. We don't simply exegete Matthew Henry's commentaries, although we could do worse. but rather we go to the Scriptures. And having exegeted the Scriptures, we can say then, we have analyzed what God has said. We have now the words and the meaning of God. But we must not stop there. We must move on then from the analytical stage to the antithetical stage. We must understand that God always places before us two ways of life. The way of life, I should say, and the way of death. And to live in one is to be dead though we live. And to be in the other is to live though they may kill us. And unless a preacher exegetes the Scripture and then moves on to that antithetical stage where he teaches you that this is not simply a theoretical exercise, that this has to do with life and death. This has to do with walking in the ways of God and walking in your own ways. This has to do with following the precepts of God and following your own heart. Unless the preaching becomes antithetical, it may as well be a lecture in theoretical theology. But the third stage, and this, if I may be so bold as to suggest, the third stage is that area where most modern preaching is sadly lacking. And that is that biblical preaching must be applicatory preaching. The preacher has to meddle. If the preacher's not meddling, he's not preaching. If the preacher doesn't come to your house and explain how you should live in your house, then he's not really preaching. If the preacher doesn't say, this is how your life should be lived, if the preacher doesn't say, here's what God has for you in this passage, then he's really not earning his butter. He's not doing what God has called preachers to do. He is not being a watchman on the wall. And I realize that that's the most difficult part of the sermon many times for us to accept. That's the hardest thing for us to hear. We want to hear congratulatory sermons, don't we? We want to hear about how much better things are because we're believers. We want to hear how lucky God is to have us. And if that's the kind of preaching you want to hear, you needn't drive by very many church buildings to get here. You can hear that almost anywhere today. But the kind of preaching that our souls need is the kind of preaching that teaches us how to lift the rocks and see the maggots. The kind of preaching that we need in our lives is, well, I can speak to the mothers here for a moment because they know what I'm talking about. When you first teach a young child to help you with the housework, it's easy for them to brush off the surface dust, isn't it? But one of the hardest things to teach a child is how to look for dirt. How to look for dust, how to look for disorder, and how to find it. Moms, am I lying? It's one of the most difficult things to teach children. And in our own lives, it also is one of the most difficult things for us to learn. Because we tend to congratulate ourselves for every small thing we do right and minimize the damage or minimize our view of the damage that is done every time our souls turn from God. And so the reason we have called this morning's sermon The Necessity of Application is that there are certain truths that lead inexorably to a change of life, to a change in the way we live. And that is the necessity of application. And our author here gives us just such an example. When he uses the word wherefore, when he uses the Greek word dio, when he uses this word, what he's saying is that if you stop here, you've stopped too soon. I want you to understand what this has to do with the original metaphor. I want you to understand that when I speak to you about chastening, this should have a salvific effect in your lives. It should have a sanctifying effect on your mind. You should learn more and more from these things to think God's thoughts after Him. There is a duty that arises from this consideration. If you believe this, you will do that. And if you don't do that, the inference is you don't really believe this. You may claim to believe it, but you have lame legs and you have flaccid arms and you're in danger of turning out of the way. So let's look then at this passage under those two heads. First of all, the warning, and then secondly, the remedy. The warning is taken from the idea of exercising in the previous verse. In verse 11, he says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." It appears to us as grievous, doesn't it, children? When Papa has just given us a whooping or a talking to, that didn't seem like it was fun. Didn't seem like it was very joyful. It seemed to us kind of sorrowful, rather grievous. But, he says, afterwards, later on, when it's done its work, then it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Not just because it happened, but because you used it correctly. Because you improved it in a way that God says to improve it. And so now in the next two verses, he's going to tell us what he means by being exercised by it. The warning is given under the same metaphor that he used back in verse 1. He's saying that you have flaccid hands, weak, limp, unusable hands, and paralyzed knees. Debilitated, if you prefer, knees. That's not very good equipment for a runner, is it? You see, through weakness, fear, and despondency, the Hebrew Christians metaphorically were having difficulty with the race. And I want you to understand something here, that the Christian life is not primarily something that we do with our hands and feet. This is a metaphor for something that takes place in our minds. It takes place inside. It's the inner man from which fear arises, from which loathing arises, from which the disgust with the race, or the desire to quit the race, or the desire to rest arises. Isn't it interesting here that at the very time that we would prescribe rest, the apostle prescribes exercise? Oh, your arms and hands are weak. Your knees are beginning to tremble from all of the work that you've done. Here, sit down. Take a rest. Build up some more stamina, and then you can go again. Like the hare who sat under the tree while the turtle passed him by. Or was it a tortoise? I guess the turtle would have swum by, wouldn't he? While the tortoise overtook him, the hare slept, didn't he? And so, it's the wrong counsel to tell someone who is tiring of this race to take a rest. That's exactly the opposite counsel that the apostle gives. The apostle here says, straighten them up. In fact, literally that's what the word means. Straighten up. Anortheo. You see, what he's giving us here is a description not of someone who can't do his duty because his hands are weak. He's not giving us a description of someone who can't do his duty because his knees are weak. He's simply using those as a metaphor of someone who's having difficulty with his duty because of heartlessness. He's lost heart for the race. No longer does he have his eye on the finish line. No longer does he have an eye toward Jesus. He's a runner who has cast off all hope of success. How can I possibly cross the finish line? I can't even put one leg in front of the other. And at that moment, rather than counseling him to sit down and have a rest until he feels better, he counsels him, run on. Lift them up. Straighten them up. Stiffen your legs. Stiffen your arms. And keep on running. Set them right. Let me give you an example of how this word is used in Scripture. In Luke 13:13. In Luke 13:13, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Now, I'm not sure if this was a dowager's hunch or what it was, but she was crooked. She was bowed together. She could in no wise lift herself up, no matter how hard she tried. Maybe it was arthritis. Maybe it was a dowager's stoop. I can't tell you. All we know is that it was an infirmity and that it had been on her for 18 years. And then Jesus saw her. Isn't that marvelous? And he called her and said to her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately, here it is, she was made straight. I don't know what she had before that. If she had arthritis, if she had a dowager's hump, if she had osteoporosis, or any other number of other words that we might use today, the fact that we have more words doesn't make our afflictions any worse. She had an infirmity. She was bent down. She couldn't stand up. But Jesus touched her and made her straight. Well, not only was she made straight, she glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Because, you see, Jesus had done this on the Sabbath day. And so the ruler said, you know, there are 6 days that he could have done this. He didn't have to choose the Sabbath day to do this. Didn't God give us 6 days to do all of our work? Who does he think he is healing her on the Sabbath day? Now, let me tell you something. He didn't just wait 6 days. He waited 18 years. And that woman was in great pain for 18 years. But when Jesus says the pain's going to stop, the pain stopped. And he knew what she needed. And he knew also what the ruler of the synagogue needed. Because he didn't just say, "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Ruler. I guess I'll do this another day from now on." Rather, he turned to the ruler of the synagogue and he said to him, "You are a hypocrite. Because if you had an ox or an ass who was similarly situated in his stall, where he had his legs up under him in such a way that he couldn't get up, or if his neck was caught between two of the ribs of his stall where he could not move, you would loose him on the Sabbath day. You know you would. But you complain when I loose this daughter of Abraham. Shame on you." You see, he knew what she needed, and he knew what the ruler of the synagogue needed. Both of them needed healing that day, didn't they? One of them needed healing in her body, and the other one needed healing in his mind, because he did not understand the law of God. He was one of those who was careful to tithe on every seed that came into his possession, but knew nothing about mercy or judgment. So then, Jesus set her right. He set her up. He made her straight. Some of you who have gone to an orthodontist have used this same word. An orthodontist is someone who makes your teeth straight. Or an orthopedic surgeon is someone who moves your feet around so that you can walk straight. That's the word that we have here. It's a word that you already use in English. A worse affliction than having bones that won't move, a worse affliction than having hands that hang down, a worse affliction than having knees that are paralyzed, is to have a heartlessness for the race. It is to have a decay in our courage and in our resolve to finish the race that's been set before us. I promise you, there is no damage that can be done to your body that is as debilitating as the damage that heartlessness will do to your soul, that a lack of courage or a lack of resolve. You see, the course that we have set out before us is a lifetime course, isn't it? It's not a 100-yard dash. It is a lifetime. From the moment that you begin until the moment that you end the race is a lifetime. It's a long time. And I will tell you ahead of time, it will cause weariness. Unless you're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, the author and finisher of your faith. You see, when success seems to us a remote possibility, the tendency then is just to give up, isn't it? We see that in contests all the time, don't we? Don't we see that in athletic contests or in races or even in life? If a person thinks, there's not a chance that I'm going to pass this test, does he study harder or does he study less? The sinful tendency is to study what? Less. There's no way I can pass it. I'll just close my book and put it away. No way I can win it. I'll just quit running. It's at that moment, when success seems remote, that a frame of mind arises that we call helplessness or hopelessness, and the temptation then is to avoid the duty because we become weary in the duty. Isn't that what the sluggard does? The sluggard says, can't go to work today. Why? You never know. I might go out there and there'll be a lion in the street. Now, where did he get the idea that there might be a lion in the street? He got the idea from his fear, didn't he? He got the idea from his sloth. He got the idea from avoiding his duty. So let's stop here and make some applications, or at least pause and make some applications. First of all affliction that will arise in your life from now until the end of your life, all affliction that arises in your life carries with it a danger of backsliding. All you have to do is succumb to helplessness. All you have to do is succumb to the danger of hopelessness, and you will backslide. All you have to do is think it can't happen to you, and you will succumb. All affliction carries with it the danger of backsliding. That's why the warning is here. God does not warn us about things that can't happen. God warns us about real present dangers. Let me say that it's very important because of the fact that either yesterday or tomorrow, that is to say, either before now or after now, you will find yourself in a similar situation. If you're not being afflicted now, it's just because you're supposed to be having a ministry of encouragement toward others. It's very important when we see others in this state that we are careful to encourage and not to discourage. And I promise you, telling them to take a rest is the most discouraging thing you can do. In Isaiah chapter 42, speaking of Jesus, the future prophet, Isaiah says that he will not quench the smoking flax. But he doesn't let it go out either. Right? He doesn't quench the smoking flax. That is to say, he doesn't just jump on a person who is having difficulties, who's having afflictions. He doesn't just jump on them immediately and tell them about all the wickedness in their life, all Bildad-like. But neither does he tell us to simply sit down and take it easy. The reason that we weary in well-doing is not because we've been doing it too much. The reason that we weary in well-doing is because we tire of duty. As I say, we are willing many times to congratulate ourselves for every small work that we have done, and yet we're ready to claim that every small obstacle is a lion in the street. And so we strengthen ourselves in our minds. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, uses a metaphor of an eagle and a youth. And though we run, he says, you'll not be weary if you keep on running. The temptation when we look to the difficulty of the race and when we look to our own inadequacy, the temptation is to quit. The temptation is to turn aside. The temptation is to, now I've got an excuse. After all, my knees are lame. Nobody can expect anything of someone whose knees are lame. Now I have an excuse to quit. But when it comes to the Christian life, there is never an excuse to quit. And then a third thing that we should learn from this is that when we are discouraged, or when we're in danger of becoming discouraged, considering God's designs will arm our minds against it. Remember that God has a purpose in this affliction. Your knees are not just hurting, your arms are not just hurting for no reason. God has a purpose in it. And if you remember that, if you remember that God has brought this affliction into your life for reasons that seem good to Him, for reasons that will cause you to be more Christ-like afterward. If you can keep that in your mind, then you can arm yourself against the discouragement that naturally, that is by our human nature, arises from difficulty. And then, I've been kind of hinting at this one all along, haven't I? The right response to such difficulties is not rest, but exercise. It's to stir ourselves up in our minds to further duties. You see, we are involved in a spiritual race. We are involved in a spiritual warfare. This is not a spiritual rest. Don't you remember that that's when Pilgrim had his greatest trouble? Even as Christian, he had his greatest trouble when he sat down to rest, didn't he? Some of you children haven't read that story yet. I commend it to you. Not in place of your Bible time, but I commend to you the story of the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Not because we agree with every last letter of his theology in there, but because he demonstrates to us that heaven is taken by storm. He demonstrates to us that there is a theology of the cross, that there is a pilgrimage in this present life, that this is not a bed of ease. So what is the remedy? And let me say a remedy, because we want to keep the former solution from becoming nothing but a pious platitude. Do you know what a pious platitude is? Let me give you one. Be warmed and filled. God bless you. Right? We want exercise rather than rest to be something more than just a platitude. And so the author here tells us how to do it. He continues the metaphor. He doesn't eliminate the metaphor and say, okay, now here's what I meant by that. He continues the metaphor, but he gives us some very concrete examples of what we ought to do. He says, make straight paths for your feet. In fact, the word here for path is not the normal word for path. It's a word that means something that's been run over by a wagon, so that you have a mark from the wagon wheels. Some of you have gone hiking in the mountains with me, right? And I've shown you how you follow a trail that's already been blazed. Someone has gone ahead and they've painted white or blue or pink or red, whatever color is the trail that we're following. They've gone ahead of us and painted that, haven't they? That's the idea here. It's already marked out. Now the idea is you have to stay in that course. You have to make that straight path for your feet. You have to make sure that your feet stay there. So while the previous verse, that is verse 12, spoke to a frame of mind, this verse does speak to action. But notice that one follows the other. That action is not simply flopping around. A dead fish or a dying fish moves around, doesn't it? And some of you have even wrung or chopped the heads off chickens. And you've seen chickens that have no life in them whatsoever. All kinds of motion, all kinds of movement. Action is not the key consideration here. First we get our minds right, then the action follows from our right thinking. So first we have right thinking, then as a result of that we have right action. We can only make paths straight for our feet once we know where we're going. I want you to understand then that this again gets back to the title that we have of this sermon. That truth inexorably, truth must imply duty. There is no such thing as an inapplicable truth. If we know truth, then every truth we know implies something that we ought to do as a result of it. I know that that sounds to some of you who have had a couple of courses in philosophy like I'm committing the naturalistic fallacy. You all know the naturalistic fallacy that the logicians talk about? That you can't argue an ought from an is. The Bible does it all the time. So don't tell me you can't. If God does, I'm willing to go that route. If it doesn't make sense to some logician, I'll let him explain that to God, not to me. We do argue ought from is all the time in Scripture. Scripture assumes that every truth has at least one corresponding duty. What is the duty? The duty is to make straight paths for your feet. Let's parse that out, because this is not a garden path. This is a race course. Right? That's the analogy that we're following. The analogy that we're following here is not have a nice winding stone garden path that runs back where you can stop from time to time and smell the roses. The analogy here is to make a race course for your feet. Make a path that is suitable for running on. In the chi here, where the verse begins, and, it denotes the outworking of a general duty. He's given us the truth. And now here's the duty that goes with it. These two things are joined together as correlatives. He's telling us, make an even, upright course for your feet. I suspect he draws this from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. What do we do first? We ponder. First we think about it. And when we think about it and act rightly, then our ways will be what? Well established. Well maintained. You see, this idea of walking or of making paths from the very earliest pages of Scripture speaks of a way of living. Remember Enoch. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, Enoch, what did he do? He walked with God, and then he was not. And in Genesis chapter 17, the same way, Abraham is one who was walking before the Lord, and God made a covenant with him. May I suggest to you that this walking, this path, is nothing other than obedience to God's moral law. Walking, obedience, turning out of the way, disobedience. As I promised you earlier, this is not rocket science. It is to walk before the Lord. It is to It is to obey the Lord. It is to make strong paths for our feet. And again, we could multiply places in Scripture where this analogy is used, but I don't think we have to. I think most of you are used to this way of talking, aren't you? We are to walk circumspectly. We are to look about us. Why? Because we're always in danger. We are to watch out for the lions, but we're not to stay home because of the lions, are we? We're to walk in the paths of God. In fact, these paths are distinguished by Jesus Christ in His Sermon on the Mount, aren't they? As the straight and narrow path and the easy and broad path. Straight there doesn't mean straight without curves. It means straight in the sense of difficult. It's not straight. It's straight. It doesn't mean two parallel sides as far as you can see into the distance. No, what it means is difficult. It's a difficult path that is set out on the way to life. If we would go to life, there is a straight, a difficult path, a path that's full of affliction, a course of life, if you will, that requires great concentration. It's not a stroll. But there is another path that you can take. Jesus said, in fact, most people do. Right? How does He characterize them? Few and many. Now, I don't know how many few is. But usually when we use the words few and many, we mean less over here on the few side than there are over here on the many side. That's what we normally mean when we use that language, isn't it? So there are few who are walking on the straight path, on the narrow path. But there are many who are walking on the broad path, on the easy path. But He said there is a wrinkle here. And that is at the end of the straight, the difficult and narrow path, at the end of it lies life. And on that broad, easy path, at the end of it lies death. And so as easy as that broad path might seem, as many as there are on that path, I wouldn't be there, not for 1 minute. I would not change paths. Not if you could relieve me of every affliction I'll undergo the rest of my life. I would not be on that broad path because Jesus has told me where that path ends. So give me the affliction, give me the straight path for my feet that I may end up in life. Amen. There must be a way to an end, and so this path objectively, we can say is God's path. It's His rule. God has told us in His Word what He wants us to do. Oh, how many times, especially those of you who are in college or contemplating going to college right now, have you heard, especially your Christian friends, your evangelical Christian buddies, wring their hands, as it were, mentally, and say, oh, I'm searching so hard for God's will. I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do so I could do it. I don't know if God's will is for me to do this or to do the other thing. And they anguish, don't they? Never realizing that it's not those big decisions that make the big differences in our lives. It's the decisions that we make almost without thinking about it. Which books we read. Did you know what a big influence that has on your life, young people? One of the most important things that you will ever do, the most important decisions you will ever make in your lives, is what books you read. And how much thought, how much prayer, how much anguish do you give to that? I can say without fear, without hesitation, that the reason that your pastor is standing here today and not somewhere else and not on that broad path is because at some point in my life, I made what seemed to me to be inconsequential decisions about what I would read. And I didn't anguish. And I say to you that the more you anguish over a decision, the more you wring your hands mentally over a decision, the more you pray about a decision, the less likely that decision is to determine the outcome of your life. The outcome of our life is determined by the decisions that we give almost no second thought to. For good or for evil. And so, we have to prepare paths for our feet to walk in. And if we stay in those paths, all the decisions are already made before we get to them. Before we come to the place where our affections are involved, before we get to the place where emotion is working against emotion, where desire is working against repulsion, where a desire for one thing that I can't have is working against a desire for another thing that I can have. Until I get to those points, if I've already made the decisions back when they were tiny, think of all the anguish I've saved myself. The most important decision that you will make is not what college you go to or what you do for a living. If what you do for a living is honest work, and if you can do it to the glory of God, then you've made the right decision. It's that simple. You see there? Now, I just took care of one of the things you thought was one of the biggest decisions you'd ever make. It was easy. The hard decision is fighting against sin. The hard decision is dealing with the taunts of my neighbors. Why won't you go? Why won't you do? Why won't you wear? Why won't you watch? Why won't you read? Those are the things that are the difficult decisions. The easy decisions about where you're going to go to college, whether you're going to join the military, whether you're going to go into this profession or another profession, as long as they're lawful and as long as you can glorify God in them, that's God's will for you. There's no reason to anguish over those things. There's no reason to roil your minds over those things. The things that ought to have your attention is, why does the world draw me as it does? Why is the world constantly trying to get me out of that path? Why is the world constantly trying to get me out of that straight path for my feet? So you know it is that many times things that we do that we think have no implications whatsoever are some of the most raucous things that we can do. You know, all Peter wanted to do was have a ham sandwich. He wanted to sit down with the Gentiles and eat with the Gentiles. And then when the men came down from Jerusalem, because of the fear of the face of man, he said, "Oops, I'm not going to do that anymore." What was motivating him? I know. And you know what? Paul says he dissembled. Let me tell you what dissembled means. He played the hypocrite. And do you know why Peter, an apostle of God, did that? Even after Jesus had prayed for him, that he would strengthen his brothers. Do you know why he did that? Because he feared the face of man. Because he cared what other people thought about him. Because he was more concerned about what the emissaries from Jerusalem thought about him at that moment than he was about what God thought about him. And so he quit eating with his friends, with his Christian brothers. He quit eating with those that were round about him. He quit because he thought it would make him more righteous in the eyes of others if he would stand aloof from them. And I say to you that in that moment, what he did was wicked. And the reason he did it was because he had already made the decision at some time prior to that he was going to please the guys that came down from Jerusalem. See, we have to have the rule of God ever before us. We have to be thinking Bible thoughts. We have to be thinking the way God thinks. And how do we know? Can we know what God thinks? We sure can. What we have to do is think the Bible. Because that's how God thinks. Anybody who tells you they have insight into how God thinks apart from that is just a plain old mystic. You need have nothing to do with them, whether it's a Pentecostal mystic or some other variety. You need not have anything to do with someone who tells you that he can explain to you God's will apart from the Bible. How are they made straight then? How do we make straight paths for our feet? Notice that he doesn't say make your feet straight. You can't. Only God can make your feet straight. You can't do a thing for your feet. You can't do any more for your feet than that old lady could do for her back after she had been bowed over for 18 years. She had been crooked for 18 years and she knew full well there was nothing that she could do for herself. But Jesus looked on her. And so it is with you. You can't make your feet straight. But you can make your path straight. And here's how you do that. First of all, by upright walking. And what this means is obedience to God. But specifically in those areas where the crooked steps are most tempting. In the case of the Hebrews, here's what that meant. They were being afflicted by their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their sisters, their families were saying, now wait a minute. This is the religion that was given to us by Moses. This came down from the mount. This was spoken by the very voice of God himself. Don't you dare tell us that this is not the will of God. Who do you think you are? And now they were faced with a decision, weren't they? Whether they were going to please God or whether they were going to please their families. And so I say to you, the first thing that we have to recognize is that obedience to God is most often tested in those very areas that are closest to our hearts. The temptation for them was to desert the church assembly. It was to neglect known duties that might provoke the wrath of their families. Have any of you ever been there? I think most of you have, in fact, haven't you? And it wasn't pleasant either, was it? How many of you would characterize, for example, when you told Grandma and Grandpa, now don't bother coming over on the 25th of December anymore because we're not doing that. How many of you found that to be just you had a really pleasant reaction from Mom and Dad? Wasn't pleasant, it was grievous. Seemed that way, didn't it? But here's what Paul says. Afterwards, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Because at some point in your life, you have to recognize that obedience to God trumps everything. There is nothing that beats it. You can't say, yeah, but, and fill in that blank with anything at all. There is no excuse. You can't say, yeah, but I have feeble knees. Yeah, but I have hands that are hanging down. Yeah, but I have crooked feet. Yeah, there is no yeah, but. There is only obedience to God and disobedience to God. And to choose peace in the family over against obedience to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you all to provoke your families needlessly. But to choose peace with family over against obedience to God is exactly what these folks were up against. This is exactly where Paul is encouraging them. And he's not saying, sit down and rest for a while, is he? He's not saying, well, you know, now that you've reached a difficult time with your families, this is a good time really to take a breather, stop and think about it, see if you can work out some kind of a compromise with them. What does he say? He says, strengthen those hands. Set those knees right. Make straight paths for your feet. And keep on running. This is not the time to quit. This is not the time to rest. This is the time to be exercised. I say the same thing to you. That making straight paths for our feet not only requires of us an upright walking, it also requires of us a visible walking. There must be a testimony. There are no secret disciples these days. And the temptation is to be a secret disciple, right? Some of you who are on campus, who know the kind of persecution, really, taunting. How many of you have been to college for a day or two or more? Many of you, right? And there was some point at which you ran into somebody on that campus that thought you were pretty stupid to be a Christian. Right? I say, yeah. You know, you've been reading my mail. I'm not the world's sharpest tack. I know that. But I also know that here's what God says in His Bible. The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. So as foolish as I am, what does God say about you? Well, that's confrontational. That's right. There aren't any secret disciples. You see, the testimony of our walk is many times a part of the walk itself. Sometimes it's not enough just to be walking the walk in secret. It's necessary for us to walk the walk in broad daylight, out in front of everyone. And so let's make a couple of other applications and we'll close. First of all, a negligent walk undermines any peace you may receive from God in time of affliction. If you walk negligently during a time of affliction, it will undermine any peace He may give you. Halting in affliction is evidence of a dangerous state. It seems to me that what Paul is saying here in this passage is that the people were in danger of being turned out of the way. Not that they had already been turned out of the way, but that they were in danger of it happening. And then there is a subjunctive enforcement, and that is that lest, he says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. So, lameness, let us understand, is not an external obstacle. Any more than faintness or weariness or discouragement are external obstacles. They're not out there, are they? It's not a big boulder in our path. The lameness belongs to us. It relates to that distempered mind, that discouraged or disheartened mind, that faint heart, that wearied heart, or that guilty heart. These diseases do infect the church, but they cannot kill you if you're a true sheep of God. Remember when little faith was being robbed? Going back to John Bunyan again. You remember? How many of you read John Bunyan once or twice a year? Good. Remember when little heart was being robbed by, was it mistrust? No, little faith. Little faith was being, he was under the tree. He was resting, first of all. And he was being robbed by faint heart and by mistrust and by guilt. And they could rob him of all of his cash, but they couldn't take his jewels. And so it is that these things will rob us of our ability to function day by day, but they cannot rob us if we're a true sheep of God, if we're a true child of God. No matter how little our faith may be, mistrust, little faith, little hope, faintedness, faint heart, guilt, these things cannot kill us. These things cannot finally take away our jewels if we are the true sheep of God. And so also in the church of the Hebrews, to whom Paul wrote, those who retained the Judaic ceremonies rather than endure persecution were similarly in danger of being robbed of all their negotiables, of their peace. They were like those on Mount Carmel who halted between two opinions, or like the double-minded man of whom James speaks, who is unstable in all his ways. They're near to being turned out of the way. And then a small matter turns us out of the way, not because of the matter itself, but because we've already given our attention to the lameness, to the faintness, to how weary we are. And now anything becomes an excuse. You know, there might be a lion out there. You know, when the when the sluggard says that, when the slothful man says there's a lion in the street, you can almost understand him saying there might be a lion out in the wilderness. But he's using the most remote possibility to keep him from his daily duty. And how often do we do that? How often do we do just that? Say, oh, to do this or to do the other thing would just be overwhelmingly difficult. Of course, we'll do exactly that in order to do something that's not our duty. Let me give you an example. Some of you love to go duck hunting. When do you go duck hunting? You sleep in till noon and then go duck hunting from 1 until 2 in the afternoon? Doesn't work that way, does it? You get up in the middle of the night and you go hunt the ducks. And you don't hunt the ducks in your living room. You hunt the ducks where the ducks are. And that might mean sloshing through some wilderness. But that's okay, because you like to hunt for ducks. Let me put it to you, that if that's more important to you, that you'll get up earlier for that than you'll get up to have private devotions, if you'll slosh through more wilderness for that than you will for Bible study, if you'll take a greater hardship to do that than you will to get to church on time, you are in the wrong path. I'm not talking about duck hunting. I'm talking about duty. So then, hesitation in any truth results in a lame walk. If we hesitate about the truth rather than embracing it and doing what that truth implies, Paul says here, we're lame. And lame walking can be a prelude to total defection. So you must use every opportunity to stir up grace and to reduce lameness. You must be careful not to give occasion for further defection. Paul says it this way, make no provision for the flesh. So what does that mean? What does make provision for the flesh mean? That's like the man that goes on a diet and then puts a cake in the icebox. Has he made a provision to stay on his diet, or has he made a provision to get off that diet? He's made a provision to get off that diet, hasn't he? Make no provision for the flesh. If something is a temptation to you, avoid it. There is no disgrace in avoiding things that stumble you. In fact, it's the height of pride and arrogance to say, even though that has bothered me in the past, I can withstand it now. And the best way to encourage others is to be of good courage ourselves. You know, it's good to go over once in a while and put your arm around someone. But the best way to encourage them is to be of good courage yourself. And then finally, let me say this to those who would intend or do intend the eldership or the ministry, that the best time to deal with the lame is while they're still in the way, before they've been turned out of the way. It doesn't make sense to wait until the sheep fall off the cliff and then say, oh, by the way, watch out. The time to deal with the sheep is when they're still in the way. And sheep, if you don't intend the ministry, if you don't intend the eldership, and I would guess that none of the ladies here do, accept correction while you're still in the way. It is the purpose of the pastor and the elders to keep you from being turned out of the way. If it were our purpose to harm your souls, we would say, sin all you want. No problem. We're forgiven in Christ. But because we don't hate your souls, because we love your souls, we will correct you.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail
at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.